Teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the one who was pierced. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can have eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might help us as we take in Bible doctrine this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. I do need a copy of the handout. Everyone except the speaker. Speaker doesn't have one. Although I do have it on PowerPoint. Yeah, I can post with the PowerPoint. But okay. This section here deals with the first burden mentioned in Zechariah. There are two burdens that are mentioned. Notice chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then we jump over to chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, we have the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So, two sections, two burdens. First burden is chapters 9 through 11. And this section here deals mainly with Messiah's first advent. It's not exclusively Messiah's first advent. There's several passages dealing with the second coming of Christ, but that's the emphasis here. And then the emphasis on chapter 12 through 14 is page 2 of your handout, would be Messiah's second advent. Many Bible scholars call this the little apocalypse, because it's like a miniature book of Revelation, speaking of the future. And so this emphasizes Messiah's second advent. And again, there's passages that deal with the second coming there and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found this outline with in the Believer's Bible Commentary, and I thought it was great because it's approaching this section from a dispensational perspective, and I think that's very helpful, especially when you look at Bible prophecy. And so I think this outline is very helpful in looking at the big picture of this section down through the end of the book. And we'll just read the outline here, and then we'll look at the Bible here. The first oracle or burden emphasizes Messiah's first advent, and that's chapters 9 through 11. Gentile nations will be judged, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. In chapter 9, verse 9, we had the first coming of the Messiah to Zion. And then verse 10 pictures the second coming of Christ, he will bring universal peace and disarmament in chapter 9, verse 10. And chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, we have the return of captives to Jerusalem from exile in verses 11 and 12. Verse 13, Israel will triumph over Greece in chapter 9, verse 13. We have F, intervention of Jehovah to protect his people, chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, people exhorted to ask for rain from the Lord, not from idols. And then chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, God will punish the leaders of Judah, raise up the Messiah, and give victory to his people. I is Israel and Judah will be regathered and restored, chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. Unfaithful rulers will be punished, chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Messiah becomes the true shepherd of his flock, chapters 11, verses 4 through 8a. Messiah is rejected by his people, chapter 11, verses 8b through 14. And then M, God delivers them over to the idol shepherd, the Antichrist, chapters 11, verses 15 through 17. So this is a very helpful outline of this first section, the first burden mentioned here. We'll look at the second later when we get to that chapter. Now let's go back to the text here. The burden of the Lord, against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. Notice we have several city-states and nations mentioned. The land of Hadrach and Damascus being in that area. We have here Hamath mentioned here, and I have it in green here, verse 2. Then we have the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Many times they're mentioned together through Scripture. These are coastal cities along the Mediterranean coast in northern Israel, Tyre and Sidon. And there are many prophecies against Tyre and Sidon, like in Isaiah and Ezekiel. They gave Israel and all these lands. They're mentioned here were thorns in the side of Israel, especially as you go south here, and we'll deal with the area of the land of Philistine. We have Ashkelon, verse 5, Gaza, verses 5, Ekron, cities of the Philistines, and then Ashkelon in verse 5 repeated. And notice here, verse 6, the Philistines are mentioned there. Now, what we noticed last week was this is a general pattern of the Alexander the Great as he marched from north to south and down through these various lands and city-states. And these nations received judgment at that time from the hand of Alexander. Now, it's interesting that God used the future nation of Greece to do this. And when you look in chapter 9, later on the chapter, God's going to judge Greece in verses 13. He will use Judah to judge Greece in turn, but he used Greece to judge these nations, and these nations were thorn in the side of Israel. So it's interesting, you know, how God uses that, sort of like Habakkuk. God's using, you know, the nation to judge Israel, but then he in turn judges that nation that judges Israel. And so Greece is mentioned here in verse 13. That's why I believe that the fulfillment of many of these passages, this first section here, deals with Alexander's conquest. Now, let's take a look at the map here, and we're going to pull up a map of the progress of Alexander. And we will see here that he started out and went north and attacked Damascus, and then he came through the cities of Tyre and or Sidon here and in Tyre, and then he went further south in his conquest. And by the way, that's where in the land of Tyre, as we saw last week, this is where Alexander built a causeway out to the little island and defeated the stronghold of Tyre. It was a spectacular attack in the annals of history. And it's a great apologetic for the inspiration of Scripture, by the way. Josh McDowell comments on that. I don't have that comment, but he goes into great detail. Some of the prophets, he pulls the prophets together, and they gave an accurate detail exactly what Alexander would do hundreds of years in advance. And it's pretty amazing what happened there that was fulfilled exactly as the Bible predicted. And then Alexander marched further south, and then he went along the land of the Philistines. Notice he headed south here, and Ashkelon and Gaza are mentioned here. And then he turned north and headed toward Jerusalem, but as our passage clearly indicates, Jerusalem was spared. Jerusalem was spared, and that's what it also says here in Zechariah, you know, chapter 9, verses, I believe, let's see, you'll have it right here, 7 or 8, that he spared the city of Jerusalem as the Alexander headed further south. Now, as you read this section, you have to realize that many times in Bible prophecy we have the near view and the far view. And so we have what is called foreshortening. We have the historical event, and then we have the ultimate fulfillment in the eschatological age, the future age, whether the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. And so we have a blending here of near history, I would call, and far history, prophetic history. And so some passages you'll read and they'll say this happened, but it didn't completely fulfill exactly all the events because some of it's reserved for fulfillment in the future. And I think that's what we have here also in chapter 9, this section. Now let's go back to here, the text here. And pull back. I think it's where my map is here. There we go. Okay. Okay, Hadrach also have another image of this in Damascus, this land here. And I believe it's in this right here. Right here. There it is, mentioned here. And then Hamath is also mentioned in this section. And then Hamath, also the city, see. And then we have Damascus mentioned here. And then further north, we have Tyre and Sidon right here, Tyre and Sidon. And then later, further south, it's off the map, the land of the Philistines. So that would be, I think I have here some of the other places mentioned in Zechariah 9, 2 through 6. We have these cities here that would be the five cities, four of five, dealing with the land of the Philistines. We also have a passage we'll look at which deals with the conversion of the Philistines and the amalgamation of Philistines into Israel. And so there's hope that future Philistines, many of them will become believers in the kingdom and amalgamate into Israel. And we have a passage here dealing with that. So that's the general flow here in the geography. Now, remember, going back here. All right, let's go back to the scripture here. So the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and then Damascus, further south, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. The eye does the eyes of men. They're looking to the Lord for judgment. They're expecting God to do something about these lands that have oppressed Israel in the past. And then verse 2 says, against Hamath, which borders on it, further south, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, in the brown here, I mark the sins of these cities, although certainly not all the sins are mentioned here. It simply summarizes God's judgment upon these various city-states. But there are a few indicators of why they are judged. Notice Tyre and Sidon, they are very wise. The idea is wisdom in their own eyes, and that would probably be connected with arrogance as well. And we know that because when we look at the passage, it's amazing, in Ezekiel 28. Let's look at Ezekiel 28. I'll click on that. Okay. Notice Ezekiel 28, verse 3. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. A little bit of sarcasm there. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. So it really reflects on what they thought of themselves. Of course, they're not wiser than Daniel, certainly. But he indicated here that the king of Tyre, notice in 28:1, the word of the Lord came to me against the son of, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because your heart is lifted up. Here's arrogance. And you say, I am a god. I am a god. And I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. And they think they're arrogant because of their safe location out there on the island. And he says here, they considered themselves wise, even wiser than Daniel. With your wisdom and your understanding, also they have accumulated great wealth, which we also see in Zechariah. This language parallels what we have in Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 4 says, with your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself. Keep in mind, that was the major seaport, and they traded all over the Mediterranean world there. That's strategic ground there along the seacoast, and they piled up and accumulated gold and silver and great wealth. So not only that were they thought they were secure, no one could attack them, but also that they were very wise above everyone else, even to the point of being deity, and they accumulated wealth. And so because of that arrogance, the Lord judged them, and the Lord would judge them also for their treatment in the past of the land of Israel, the Jewish people. So he says, by your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And he goes on here. Now, want to point out something very interesting. Who is behind this arrogance? Now we go here to the one for the king of Tyre, who is behind the prince of Tyre. And so this is the background of the arrogance of Tyre. And it's a picture of Satan. And, by the way, this is the Satan before the fall. And Isaiah 14 deals with Satan during the fall, Satan's rebellion. So this is a picture here in Isaiah. I hold both as referring to Lucifer. Now, some Bible scholars will hold one or the other as referring to Satan. And some of the liberals, I'll call them like they are, hold that neither passage refers to Satan at all. And they said, well, so it refers to the king there. But I think what he's doing here is showing who's behind this arrogance and who's behind the arrogance of Tyre. Obviously, it's Satan. And notice here, you were the sum of wisdom, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Think about that. Before you fell. And you were in the Eden, the garden of God. And that's probably Eden in the heavenly realm versus the earthly realm. But here, certainly, Satan was also in the Garden of Eden in the earthly realm. And then all the various stones that are mentioned there, and you're the anointed cherub. An angel is a cherub. So he wouldn't call an ordinary individual cherub, even though they claim deity. And this is God's estimate. And they were on the holy mountain of God. That's the throne of God. And so, speaking of the judgment ultimately of Satan, Satan's in the background motivating the arrogance of Tyre. And so God's going to do something about it in Zechariah. God's going to eventually humble those of Tyre. And their arrogance and their wealth will be taken away. Now let's go back here to Zechariah. See if we can go back to where we were before. I think it's right here. There we go. Okay. They are very wise. Notice that. Tyre and Sidon. Now, it says, reason for that, Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, gold like the mire of the streets, like the dirt of the streets. You know, can't think about gold as common as the dirt of the street or the muck or mud of the street. They accumulated great wealth. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. Here's the judgment. He will destroy her power in the sea. And this is exactly what happened in Alexander's day. She will be devoured by fire. And then the nations further south, as Alexander marches, will see what's going on here. And they will be fearful as Alexander heads toward them. And he goes on to Ashkelon, which is a city of the Philistines. She'll see it in fear. Gaza shall be very sorrowful. Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now, I think we go from the near historic fulfillment to the future eschatological fulfillment when we look at verse 6 and following. There's a blending here, but I believe here in verse 6, this ultimately was not fulfilled completely by Alexander's march south. And God ultimately wants to indicate that the rebellious Philistines, there'll be those who will come to faith in Christ. There'll be those who will become believers and be merged into the nation of Israel and amalgamated to the Jews. And that's the idea of a mixed race here, pictured here. Now, certainly this was the agenda of certain nations that conquered others. They would bring in people from various parts of the empire to mix together so that person, that people group that they conquer, would lose their identity. They would lose their national identity. And historically, this was a common practice. And so as they would conquer a land, they would bring other people from around the land and mix in and mix marriages, and therefore they would lose their identity, and therefore they wouldn't be a threat to whatever nation-state conquered them. And so that could be in the backdrop here, but ultimately, though, I believe I have a footnote here. I've created some footnotes here so I can roll along with the text here. But he says here, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, which is a city in the land of the Philistines, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and he will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. These are obviously what they sacrifice to idols. An idol is an abomination, and so these bloody sacrifices to idols will be removed, and the one who remains shall be for our God. Notice that. Out of the Philistines. And will be like a leader in Judah. And so this ultimately refers to the amalgamation of these Philistines into the people of Israel, meaning that they will worship the same God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Ekron shall be like a Jebusite. Remember, the Jebusites were amalgamated into Israel. And so here, I have a footnote here from the, I don't want to jump there. Let's go back here. So we have a footnote. I'll just scroll over it so it'll pop up here. Like the Jebusites, they will be absorbed into the population of God's people. Since there is no evidence that this was fulfilled in the invasion of Alexander, it apparently awaits future fulfillment as part of the blessing that will result from the Messianic rule. So ultimately, the Philistines, we have a hint, some of them will be amalgamated with the Jews and worship the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, verse 8 indicates, this is a passage here, I think, that in the near future, looking at Alexander marched southward, and he stopped, though, as he turned north, he stopped from destroying Jerusalem. And there are several reasons for that in history. Now, some may or may not be historically accurate, some extra-biblical tradition, but There is a mention that there was someone who approached Alexander as he approached Jerusalem and held out gifts and also showed him from the book of Daniel that he was prophesied in the book of Daniel. And so Alexander didn't destroy Jerusalem. He held out favor and spared the city of Jerusalem at that time. That may or may not be true, but God supernaturally did predict that Jerusalem will be spared and preserved because God has a future for Jerusalem. Now, they will be judged later. We'll see later in this section that the Jerusalem and the leaders, especially those who led the people astray, will be judged. But Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, in the second section of the burdens will ultimately be restored. Now, look at verse 8, I will camp around my house. Now the house is the temple, right? The temple. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The temple is where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And God says he's going to protect the temple area. He's going to protect his house. Because of the what? The army. Because of the army advancing. And then because of him who passes by and him who returns. Near view. Far view, and I have it in blue, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes, meaning there will be no more conquerors that will go through and wipe out Jerusalem or threaten them or attack them. Ultimately, this is kingdom language. In the kingdom, there will be perfect peace. So I think the far view here is a reference here, certainly, to the kingdom. And we have this near-far view, by the way, summarized in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. So it's a natural transition into the two comings of Christ here. The Messiah will eventually come. And he's the one, certainly, that preserves Jerusalem and in Israel. And so the Messiah will come. He's the Redeemer, Deliverer. He's the one who will bring peace. And so it would be natural to transition the passages dealing with the ultimate preserver of Israel, the Messiah. And this is great. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. not the normal animal that a conqueror, a regal king, would ride upon. And there was debate. I was reading some of the Jewish guy from the 1800s, Edersheim. I was reading a little bit about him, and he was talking about the debates whether Messiah would come among the Jews, whether Messiah would come on a horse, white horse, or a donkey, and they were confused. And I think the confusion comes, or it's cleared up, when we realize that there's two comings. There's a coming first on a donkey, and the second coming when he comes as a regal king on the white horse. And so even the Jewish culture, there was that debate about the Messiah. And so it says clearly he comes on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, coming having humility. We would call this a triumphal entry. And this is the last week of Jesus, Monday, when he rode into Jerusalem announcing himself as King of the Jews. Obviously, he was rejected, because Jesus later that day weeps over Jerusalem. And he writes in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were unwilling. Your house is left to desolate." That's the judgment of AD 70. "You will not call upon me or not see me henceforth until you say," taking out of the book of Songs, Psalm 118, I believe, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That would be the second coming. And so that kingdom was postponed. Very important. We're not in the kingdom. We're not, implementing kingdom principles. We are not in the kingdom whatsoever. We're in the church age. The kingdom is future. Now, here, second coming. Second coming is when the guarantee of an oppressor not passing through Jerusalem will be backed up. So I would tie this phrase in with verse 10. See, ultimately this, "No more shall oppressor pass through the land." That will be fulfilled through what? The Messiah. First of all, he will offer himself to Israel, but the second coming will be when he brings peace to the nations. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." That's an instrument of warfare. Horse is also an instrument of warfare. Battle bow, instrument of warfare. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the," what? "Gentiles," to the nations. "His dominion shall be from sea to sea." As we explained before, Jerusalem is located between the Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea, and so the natural boundaries of the promised land. And then from the river to the ends of the earth. And so ultimately it will go beyond the Abrahamic covenant boundaries. His rule will include the entire earth. And so this is when peace will be brought to the city of Jerusalem, and no more oppressor will pass through that area again. Now, ultimately God will bring his people back to the land and deliver them. Now, I want to center in the center section here. I think these are the key elements of this section, beginning in verses 11 through 17. Three phrases that are almost identical, but I think shows how the Lord will treat his people. Verse 14, "The Lord will be seen over them," God's rule over them, "and he will defend them with military might." Then he says, notice, "not the Lord," he builds here, crescendo, he builds here, "the Lord of hosts," Lord of the armies, "will defend them." And so he will be seen over them because he will defend them. And then notice verse 16, look at the progression, "the Lord their God will save them." Now he's their God. And it shows that Israel will have a restored relationship to the Lord. Not only will he defend them in that day, restore them, but he will be their God. And later on we'll see how that is. In chapter 13, a fountain for cleansing will be opened to the house of Judah. God will cleanse them based on the new covenant of their sins. Israel as a nation will turn in faith, they will look on him whom they pierced. So Zechariah will mention how this will be possible when the Lord will save them. Notice eschatological phrase. If you trace this phrase through the prophets, Eugene Merrill says that this phrase is typically used in prophecy in that day. In that day. And that phrase, I think, is repeated almost a dozen times in the book of Zechariah, that phrase, in that day. So, the Lord will be seen over them, the Lord will defend them, the Lord will save them in that day. Now, then we go back. So God will save his people here, and I think in our outline we have the return of the captives to Jerusalem from exile. God will bring them back to the land. Now, this is written after the Babylonian captivity, after the children of Israel have returned, a portion of the Jews have returned back to the land. And so this is still future. Think about that. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant. What blood of the covenant is referring to? When we look at the various covenants of Scripture, we have certainly the unconditional covenants, Abrahamic. If you want to name the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30, the land grant covenant. We had the Davidic covenant. We had the new covenant in Jeremiah. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14 and following. New covenant, Jeremiah 31, I believe 31, verse 31. So you have those covenants. Then we had the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. But I believe the covenant it's referring to here, you remember the Abrahamic covenant when God promised in the land, and he said, Abraham, you know, he's going to make a covenant. And usually what they would do in those days is they would take an animal or various animals and divide them in two pieces, cut them in two, and put one on one side and the other on the other side, and they would walk between the pieces, showing that if either party violated the terms of the agreement, they would end up like those animals on either side of them. They would be judged. And the Abrahamic covenant, guess what happened? God walked by himself through the pieces, and Abraham was asleep. What was God showing? God was showing his unconditional faithfulness to Abraham and giving him the land. And so I think the Abrahamic covenant is what is referenced there. Now, because of that covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, waterless pit would be like what Jeremiah was in, a cistern, a well. And those who are held captive will be freed. And that's the idea. Those who are held captive by these foreign lands will be freed. Return to the stronghold. What's the stronghold? Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is the stronghold. So here's an exhortation of the return back to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Meaning, you know, don't look at the situation as hopeless. There is still hope. Even today I declare it that I will restore double to you. Now there's language in the Old Testament that speaks of Israel receiving double as far as judgment is concerned. But God says, I'm going to give you double as far as blessing is concerned. See? And therefore, he will restore double to them. For I bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim. This is a representative of the whole land of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, Judah and Ephraim. He raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So the sons of Zion, the Jews, will be raised up against the Grecians. And make you like a sword of a mighty man. Now, obviously here, this verse saw initial, as Tom Constable, this is his note here, this verse saw initial partial fulfillment when the Jews overthrew the Greeks during the Maccabean revolts. Remember that? Judas the Hammer. And when he went through, it was hammer time. And so he judged those, he helped the Jews there. So this was initially fulfilled during the Maccabean revolts in the 2nd century, but final complete fulfillment awaits Messiah's second coming. Ultimately, we have a language that extends beyond that period of time, the far view, as we said, down to the second coming. And I think that's what we have, the language of 14 and following. And so We go from the Maccabean revolts against Greece to ultimately the second coming. Notice in that day, and that shows you the time frame here, in that day. So Israel will return and be restored. The Lord will be seen over them. His air will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. This is warfare language, military language. And we will see that military invasion in Zechariah 14. Remember, he returns to the Mount of Olives. And so, more than likely, this language is the second coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and then gathers the Jews from all around the world. We see that in Matthew 24 as well. So right around the second coming, we see that when this will occur. Now, just like a strong southerly winds, I looked up that word whirlwind, and it could be a strong storm that comes up from the south. I think technically whirlwinds are like dust devils, but they can become pretty strong, especially here, these southern winds. But that's the idea here. The Lord will be seen over them. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. He will protect them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall devour and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. And God will save them. We'll get into that language later. But verse 16 says, the Lord their God will save them in that day. He'll rescue them as a flock of his people. They shall be like jewels of a crown. You know, they'll be special in his eyes. Be like jewels in the crown. They'll be his jewels. And now we have a difference in translation here. New King James has lifted like a banner over his land, but actually that there's a Hebrew word that's only mentioned once, I believe, in the Hebrew Old Testament. And depending on how it's used, can be translated in a different way. And you have to understand a little bit, you know, about language, but the New King James, or the, I don't know if I have the translation here, maybe this is the NLT, but the Lord will save them in that day as a flock of his people. And notice this line, for they are the stones of a crown, sparkling, the word should be instead of that word here, banner, they are like jewels of the crown, sparkling in his land. It seems to fit better. So they'll be like jewels sparkling in his land. Instead of the banner, there's a Hebrew word that, you know, that could be translated or banner or something that shines here. The idea is, I think, related to jewels, something that sparkles. Now, so they'll be like jewels in a crown that sparkle, God's people. What a vivid description of the Jews in the millennial kingdom. And then he says, notice there's another variant here. How great is its beauty? Now, we have the translation here, its, because you have the third person singular. And, you know, remember in English, I, you, it, he, she. And remember, I, first person, second person, third person, singular, plural, in the English. I, you, it, he, she. So, third person singular can be an it or a person, he or she. And that's why some translators translated it, but it literally can be he, referring to the person, I think God. See, that's why the translator, you say, why did, because you wonder, why do translators translate it this way, and one translate it that way? Well, sometimes it could go either way, depending on in the context, clarifies it. And there's, you know, people are split on how this should be translated, but I believe it's referring to God. We can fill in, how great is his goodness? See, the antecedent here will refer either back to the Jews who are like jewels, or back to here, the Lord their God. See, the antecedent. And it can guess that's why it's translated either way. But I think it's the Lord their God will save them. And then notice here, how great is his goodness? How great is God's goodness? And notice here, how great is God's beauty? And so God gets the glory here. And so right now I lean toward that translation. How great is God's goodness? How great is God's beauty? As he restores the jewels that are like the jewels in his crown that sparkle and shine in his land, and he restores them back to their land based on the blood of that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. This is tremendous, referring to the ultimate restoration of Israel. Now, then the blessings of the kingdom are mentioned. Now, we might pass over it if we don't understand that this is language used of prosperity. The Jews were agricultural in Zechariah's day. You know, we think in terms of the Industrial Revolution and in our society, and we don't think it's a big deal about grain and wine, you know, so what? But that was very important in that day, and it's a picture of prosperity. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And so this pictures prosperity in the kingdom. This is kingdom language. When you study this, and I believe the cross-reference here, there's a passage, might be this Joel passage, but I'm not sure here. In that day it will come to pass that the mountain shall drip. Yeah, this is kingdom language. The mountain shall drip with new wine, the hill shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall be flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley. And so this is language that's typically used of prosperity in the kingdom. Even that phrase, each one shall sit under his own vine or own tree. That don't have it exact there, but that is kingdom language. And so this is the prosperity of the Jews in the kingdom. How great is God's goodness? How great is God's beauty as restores the Jews as jewels in his crown that will shine in the land? And the Lord of hosts, the Lord will save them and deliver them. Now, we transition into the next chapter here. Yeah, chapter 10. Now, so the Jews in Zechariah's day should ask the Lord for rain. And this is rain that brings what? You know, it causes grain to grow and causes a vineyard to produce, right? And so they should be trusting the Lord for provision of rain instead of idols. See? And again, that was very important whether it rained or not. Their whole livelihood was based on rain, just like many farmers today. And we were staying in Kansas at a bed and breakfast. Very unusual because you can actually stay on a farm. And, you know, I believe the couple that was elderly couple, I don't know if they were in their 80s or 90s, and they were running a bed and breakfast on the farm, and we walked out into the cornfield in middle of Kansas. And they said originally, you know, their great-great-grandparents, based on the Homestead Act, received a plot of 40 acres, and so they farmed that. It's been in that generation since the 1800s. But I asked him about all the watering. He said it's underground. There's a limited supply. And these great sprinkler systems, as you drive through Kansas, are all based on underground water because they couldn't survive if they didn't have that source. But eventually it's going to dry up. He said there's only so much water down below. But right now they're using all that underground water to water their crops. Well, you know, we live in a modern society. We can pull from that. Here, they trusted in God to send rain from above. And certainly they had irrigation, but mainly it was from watering from the rain. Now, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. Now, in the seasons of Israel, there's early and latter. And the latter rain would be, we'd think the latter rain would be in the fall, because I'm thinking according to our calendar. But I got to think according to the Jewish calendar. And their calendar starts in the fall. So the early rain would be the fall rains. Latter rain would be raining in our spring season. So the latter rains would be the two rainy seasons of the land of Israel. They can plant crops year-round, basically. Warmer climate. And so they had early and latter rains. Joel mentioned these as well. The Lord will make flashing clouds, thunderstorms that will provide rain. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. But during his time, they were seeking, instead of God, they were seeking idols. and looking the, you know, the occult to try to, produce rain. This is sort of their rain dance, so to speak, their pagan rain dance. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envy lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Promise you hope and leave you empty. And certainly there's application here today for those in the occult. People reject doctrine, naturally go to other sources that cannot ultimately provide hope as the Lord can. And therefore the people went their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. The leaders have failed them, basically. The leaders should have taught them doctrine. They failed them. And also the people rejected the truth as well. So it's a mixture of both here. Responsibility, individual responsibility, and responsibility of the leadership in Israel's day. And that's how he transitions into the shepherd picture. And he's going to expand on this picture of the shepherd and the good shepherd and the false shepherd. But here, he speaks of my anger is kindled against the shepherds. Now, who are the shepherds? They're the priests, the kings, those who taught the word of God, the overseers. They were the ones who should have guided them in the truth. But he says, my anger is against those leaders. They should have been good shepherds, but they were not. They failed in their responsibility. I will punish the goat herds, the leaders there. Also another class of leaders there that they didn't teach doctrine. The Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Now, I have here a little Star of David because I believe this is messianic. Now, again, this is not as clear as other messianic prophecies, but in Edersheim, this is one of the 333 passages that the Jews viewed as messianic. This could go either way. But we have here the house of Judah, and from him comes the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. And that is used, by the way, Jesus is the cornerstone in prophecy, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. A sure foundation, something that's secure. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily. This is messianic. So because the language here, coming from Judah, God will make a provision. And I think this prefigures the development later of the shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ who was smitten, who was rejected, and who will be the future leader of Israel. So I think he's setting us up for what he will develop later. And the what we call the little apocalypse section of Zechariah. And so he's building this, and he says, from him comes a cornerstone. That could be here, believe messianic. From him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and then from him all rulers together from the house of Judah. So here I have a footnote here. Let's see if I can scroll over that. Maybe, maybe not. But this section here is dealing with, I believe, the Messiah, except for this last phrase here. So he's called the cornerstone. He's called the tent peg. He's called the battle bow. He's from the house of Judah. Now, verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle. The Jews here, now we go back to the Jews. They will be enabled by God to defeat their enemies. Ultimately, I think verse 5, there are several verses that deal with that battle that culminates in Revelation 14. You remember the last phase of the campaign of Armageddon? Fruchtenbaum divides it in 8 stages. And I was reading through Fruchtenbaum yesterday, and he mentioned several of the stages of Armageddon in this section. But here, though, I believe it's when Jerusalem is surrounded, God will enable the Jews to fight back at some point, and then he will deliver and rescue them. Now, he says, they will be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. The Lord is with them. And the riders of the horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. Notice verse 6, I will bring them back. Along the lines of what we looked at in the previous chapter. I will bring them back. I will restore them. And therefore, he will have mercy on them. Verse 6, I will bring them back. Why? Because I will have mercy on them. You know, they don't get what they deserve. Just like we receive because of the cross of Christ, God's mercy. God doesn't give us what we truly deserve. That's mercy. And then grace is undeserved favor. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. How about that? When God restores them, it's like their past is gone. Like I never rejected them in the first place. Isn't that wonderful? When God forgives us and has mercy on us, it's like our past is gone. Like I never cast them aside in the past. And then he says, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. And God will hear their cry. They will turn in faith to the Messiah. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And then notice the language of the return. So I have here the highlighted in blue, the return of the Jews back to the land. I will bring them back. I will whistle for them and gather them. Notice he'll bring them back, gather them. Then also along with that, he will redeem them. Think about the new covenant in Jeremiah. This new covenant language. I will redeem them. So not only bring them physically back to land, but he will save them. They will be saved, spiritually speaking. Physically delivered, spiritually delivered. Both. And then they shall remember me. Notice, they'll acknowledge, you know, their Messiah. They will remember me. Where? In the far countries, while they are dispersed. And that's where they will implement faith, and the Lord will gather them back to their land, ultimately in the kingdom. Notice the language here. They shall return. Verse 9. Verse 10. I will bring them back. Notice here. The second, in the middle of verse 10. I will bring them back to the land. I'll bring them back to the land. Notice that. And I will strengthen them, notice, in the Lord as they walk up and down his name, saith the Lord. So Israel redeemed, recognizing their Messiah. So ultimately, this is the kingdom, I believe, the language in this section. The restoration of Israel. And this is chapter, 10:6? See if our outline, he mentions it here. Yeah, Israel and Judah will be regathered and restored. Northern and Southern Kingdom. Israel and Judah will be gathered and restored in this section. And ultimately looking at the second coming and kingdom. Now let's read it. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. I am the Lord their God, I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them. You ever have, I don't know, I can't do the like that. I can never do that. You know, and you whistle for someone to come. God's whistling for his people to come back. And he will gather them. And so it's a sign of, come on, come together. Or, as Ma Kettle would say, come and get it! Ring the bell. That's Ma and Pa. That's her method. Ma Kettle. But God will whistle them just to wake you up in case you're asleep. You know. I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. How about that? I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria. Now, we know that there were Jews who returned back from Egypt, and there were Jews who returned back from Assyria in the past. He uses this language to picture regathering from all around the world. And so he uses past events for future reference. And the idea here, I will bring them back in the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Picturesque of the whole land of Israel, by the way. Gilead and Lebanon. Lebanon would be the far eastern boundary. Lebanon would be the far northern boundary. Gilead would be the far eastern boundary. And I could show you that on the map here. But he says, I will bring them back the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Again, this pictures the whole land of Israel. Until no more room is found for them. Notice that. Till not any more left to fit in. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and the waves of the sea. Just like the affliction and dispersion, the Lord will deliver him through that affliction, just like he opened up the Red Sea. God will open up any barrier to return. So no matter what the barrier is to return, just like he opened up the Red Sea, he will open up that affliction for Israel to return. He will pass through the sea with affliction and to strike the waves of the sea. The depths of the river shall dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. God will judge those nations that dispersed Israel. So I will strengthen them in the Lord. They shall walk up and down in his name. Think about walking in the name of the Lord, saith the Lord. By the way, and I highlight this for a reason, the cross reference here is kingdom language. Look at Malachi 4:5, this kingdom. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Language of Israel restored spiritually. And this is kingdom language. So Israel will be ultimately regathered back to land and restored. Now, next time we're going to look at the prophecy of the shepherd here, and also in chapter 11, the unfaithful rulers, as in our outline, will be punished. And we will see that here beginning. We'll pick up in chapter 11, verse 1. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to go through the book of Zechariah. And we pray, Father, that we might see your faithfulness and your mercy as you will have upon the Jews in the future. We know that you are faithful to us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you so much for this prophetic book. Thank you for your promises. And Father, help us to continue to adhere to the promises of God in our life, trusting in you with confidence. And don't be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let a request be made unto God so that we can have the peace of God which passes all understanding. And Father, I pray if there's anyone listening, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ took on human flesh to die on the cross for your sins. He paid the complete penalty for your sins. Your salvation is not by being good. You're not going to heaven because you're good, but because Jesus took your place and died for you, the punishment you deserve. And now he offers you a free gift called eternal life, and the way to receive it simply by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.